And as you're getting comfortable, if you would turn to Exodus chapter 21 in your Bibles. Exodus chapter 21, we continue going through our sermon series in the book of Exodus. And we come to that portion of God's law that makes us want to ask, what is he going to do with that? We read the various case laws and applications of God's law. We enter into a longer section here in the book of Exodus. And yet let us see how it reflects the very character of our just and gracious and good and merciful God. Let's give our attention to Exodus chapter 21. We'll read verses 1 through 27. Hear the word of the Lord. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh, he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judge, and he shall also bring him to the door, to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. If men contend with each other, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. And if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. If men fight and hurt a woman with a child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. This ends our scripture reading this morning. Well, besides studying and staying up late and perhaps pulling your first all-nighter to cram for finals and midterms and making new friends in new places that you haven't made before and being out on your own for perhaps the very first time, college, of course, is a place for pranks. College is a time to play silly and harmless tricks on your friends to fill the downtime of the college life and have a little bit of humorous fun. For For instance, you could short sheet your roommate's bed, or fill up their socks with newspaper, or put a wall of styrofoam cups in front of one of your fellow dorm mates, right in front of their door, so that in the morning they have to walk through an entire mountain of styrofoam cups. Or after your fellow dorm mates leave, you could turn off their heater to their room and open their window in the middle of a snowstorm so that when they return, they find that it's winter inside. Well, I'm not going to confirm or deny taking part in any of the things that I just mentioned during my college days, but of course, these are just silly, lighthearted jokes, not meant to cause any harm. But in our dorm, in my college days, there was one person whom you never dared to prank. And that was because no matter how harmless, and no matter how funny, and no matter how lighthearted the joke may be, if you dared to prank Joe, Joe was going to retaliate. And I don't mean in kind of a fun and funny way in response, but if you pranked Joe, then items would be broken, people would probably be injured, clothes and furniture would very likely be ruined. Now, this is a silly illustration of college pranks. And even as I'm talking about this silly illustration, even in the world of harmless pranking, Joe didn't abide by the principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, I know I'm being lighthearted with God's law there, and I'm not making light of God's law. But I think that this illustrates in a somewhat humorous way that intuitively every one of us knows within our very being that there must be justice. And when there's injustice, we reject it. We long for fairness. And even in silly and lesser forms like pranking, we cry out against any injustice. Well, now, all of this, I think, reflects the fact that God Himself has ordered the universe. He Himself, in His character, is a God of justice, and that in His economy, there is always precise fairness. Now, as we see these various applications of God's law and the way that He is demonstrating and illustrating fairness and justice, we will also see that in God's understanding and application of things, His justice always involves mercy as well, especially as it's given to His people. As justice is meted out amongst His people, it always involves mercy. And so that is worth our consideration this morning, is the fact that God desires true justice, and as it is given to His people especially, it always involves mercy. Well, first, God desires justice. Here in our passage in verses 23 and following, we see the notion of an eye for an eye presented in God's Word for the very first time. Notice what it says in verse 23. If any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And this is the first time in God's law that law is ever mentioned. Now, of course, we could go all the way back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, and see the seed form of this law, where God says, if a man sheds someone's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That's the seminal version, or the seed portion of this law. And we even see different aspects of this law in our very passage here this morning. For instance, in verse 12, notice the application of a life-for-life principle. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. So we are being presented with this concept of an eye for an eye. The proper name for this law is the Lex Talionis in Latin, which means the law of a talion, or the law of retaliation. Basically, it just means an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and a life for a life. Punishment must fit the crime. But as we find this law stated in its fullness for the first time in our passage, the question must be met When we read this, we must meet it with the question, do we take this law literally? After all, it seems pretty clear in verse 12 that there is a life for a life, that if one takes a life, that man's life is forfeit, and therefore his life shall be taken. But is this law, as it's prescribed upon the people of God, is it being given literally or literalistically? In other words, when a criminal is rightly convicted of intentionally damaging someone's eye, should his eye be plucked out? Is that what God is stating? Well, that would be a literal application of it, right? Or if a thief is found stealing something of great value, ought he to lose his hand, which is determined to be of equal value to that which he stole? So the question I'm asking is our God like the God of Islam? Is our God a monster who desires people to be maimed? Is our God the God of the Sharia law that we see in the Muslim faith? Well, internally in our text this morning, I think we can very easily see that the text indicates it is not a literal application of an eye for an eye. If it were literal, all we would have to do is look at verses 18 and 19 and read that if two men are contending with one another and one man strikes the other so that he does not die but is confined to his bed, if we had a literal application of an eye for an eye, then it would say, therefore strike the offender and injure him in the exact same way in which he injured the other man. Well, that's just malicious revenge and serves no redemptive purpose for the one who is injured. And that's not what God's law says. Instead, he says that the offender, the one who commits the harm, must pay the other man's medical bills. And that's considered equal, fitting restitution for the crime. Well, likewise, at the very end of our section, in verses 26 and 27, there's a penalty given for if a boss or a master injures a servant by damaging the servant's eye or damaging the servant's tooth, the resultant punishment is not that the master loses his eye or loses his tooth. Instead, what we see is the servant's debt of up to 6 full years of labor is forgiven, and the servant may go free without any payment, because injuring the master serves no benefit to the injured party. Nowhere in Scripture do we see the eye for an eye principle applied in a wooden, literalistic way, except in the most extreme instance of intentionally taking a life. Now, there are crimes in God's law, I understand, that involve capital punishment as far as Israel's civil law is concerned. But there is only one time we can rightly say that the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life principle is applied in a very literal way, and that is in the case of murder. Life for a life. But even then, when life for a life is being explained, we find circumstances where a ransom is permissible. And just look over to verse 29. I know we didn't read verse 29 in our scripture reading this morning, but there that verse is describing a man who is negligent with his animal, this animal that is known to gore people and kill people, and he allows it to gore and kill another person. And what is inflicted upon that man is he shall be put to death. Life for a life application. He's negligent with the ox that has gored another. He shall be put to death. But immediately, in the next verse, in verse 30, there is provision given for the possibility of a ransom. If there is imposed upon him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life whatever is imposed on him. When monetary ransom is expressed, it's actually kind of just assumed throughout the Old Testament case laws that ordinarily a ransom would be an option. And when it's not the case, God explicitly has to state no ransom can possibly be provided for here. We see that in Numbers chapter 35, verse 31, and it reads this way, "Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. So God has to go out of his way and specifically say, look, no ransom is permitted here. I know under ordinary circumstances you would assume that that is the case. But it is not in this instance. And all of this, all of these details that I've just gone through is to establish that God is not applying an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a life for a life in a literal way, but he means it figuratively, that the punishment must fit the crime. Isn't that a much more memorable way to keep that in our mind, to lodge that truth in our mind, instead of saying, oh, the punishment must fit the crime, to say, eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. It's even poetic. It sticks in our mind. So as we go through all of the case laws of Israel, as God applies the moral law to the nation of Israel, he is showing what a tooth is worth, or what a hand is worth, or what a life is worth. The penalty, whether monetary or otherwise, must be proportional to the degree of injury. The less the injury, the less the penalty. And so God is illustrating, therefore, to his people, his church under age, this nation, this church state, he is showing them how to be just and how to fairly punish a crime on earth so that it's not too severe and so that it's not too lenient, but so that it's just right. Now, I know that kind of sounds like the Goldilocks principle of law. Now, this porridge is too hot, this porridge is too cold, but this one is just right. But that's what God wants. He wants the punishment to be exactly appropriate and fitting. And this is not lacking seriousness. This is an issue that strikes directly at our hearts. Because can we not all see in our heart of hearts that we desire retributive justice? We want those who have harmed us to pay. We want wicked people to learn their lesson. I think we can see this principle at work, not just in interrelationships and interpersonally with others, but if you've ever watched a crime drama on TV or watched a movie, and the police investigators are searching for a criminal, do you ever find that longing in your heart as you're watching? I can't wait until they get the bad guy. Why? We're just longing for that punishment. There's something else that's beneath the surface, that our hearts desire vengeance. And this is why God in his word has to say, no, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. He desires us who have been given authority over matters to execute justice. He wants us to do so with precise and careful wisdom and fairness. And this is something that we must keep in check at all times. For those of you who are parents, you know that this is the case. You must keep in check at all times, making sure that your punishment is not too severe. There are times when your anger can bubble up and you know that you are punishing more severely than the sin actually deserves. This is why it's helpful to parent together, for a wife to be able to keep a husband in check, a husband to be able to keep a wife in check, because there is certainly that tendency within our own hearts not to apply appropriate judgment and justice. And at the same time, there's an equal and opposite danger that your punishment can be too lenient, because calling your children to account for their sin is inconvenient and hard work. God desires appropriate punishment for the crime. Now, so the same could be said for interpersonal conflict. Don't you desire, when you are wronged by someone, for that other person to pay for it? For them to suffer a little bit? You see what we're doing there if we want the other person to feel our pain? We are applying the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth principle literally. I've been made to suffer this wrong. They need to feel what I feel. And this is where we need to hear Jesus' words that we've read this morning. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye. Jesus is saying, you have misapplied the biblical truth. That for interpersonal relationships, the standard is not to mete out exacting justice for what you have received. But Jesus says, you need to forgive. You need to turn the other cheek. And when you experience conflict between brothers and sisters in Christ, is it your desire for them to receive the punishment that you believe that they are due? Do you find yourself thinking, I'm not talking to him. After what they have done to me, I'm not talking to him. I'll make them suffer a little bit. I'm not going to serve in ministry alongside that person. And it's a form of punishment. Or even if you might not talk to the person directly, well, I'm going to talk behind their back about all the grievances that I have to make sure that they are punished for what they have done. All of these thoughts and desires stem from a literalistic application of an eye for an eye. And that's the very thing that God's law does not permit. Or do you find yourself instead, when you're in interpersonal conflict with a believer, desiring the restoration and reconciliation of the relationship and your personal growth and the growth of your brother? If that were true, wouldn't our conflict look a lot more like Matthew 18, of going to our brother, talking about our hurts and our wrongs in hopes of restoring our brother and being reconciled in the relationship? Wouldn't our interpersonal conflict look a lot more like Matthew 18 than it does? Well, certainly, we can take the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth principle and point our finger at our national government or our state government and say that our nation tends far more toward leniency than they ought to, while they lack the redemptive and restorative nature of punishment in God's economy of things. But before we point our finger at our government, let judgment begin with the house of God. How are we executing judgment and justice and righteousness? Well, at the heart of God's law, though, as He desires justice, we must see that His justice desires the protection of those who need protecting. Here we have a covenant people who've just received God's law in Exodus chapter 20. We have the covenant king who's entered into this gracious relationship with his people. He has spoken his law to his people, and now the covenant king is applying that law to his people in the way in which they find themselves and the circumstances specific to them. And so he's going to give case laws. For instance, if you find yourself in this circumstance, here's how the sixth commandment applies. If you find yourself in this instance, this is how the ninth commandment applies. And so on and so forth. We're effectively entering into a long section of the applications of the moral law of God. But the first thing God does, immediately after talking about redemption, well, I have to pause on that note. Immediately after talking about redemption, do you remember? Exodus 20 begins not with the law of God, but begins with the grace of God. And as he begins applying the law of God here in Exodus 21, what preceded all the applications of the law was the applications of grace that we saw last week in the very end of chapter 20, that in verses 18 through 26, the people are saying, God is going to deal with us as a covenant of works. And Moses is saying, no, God does not deal with you on the basis of your works. He deals with you on the basis of grace. And there is a mediator who's been provided for you, and Moses is a type of Christ. But not only is the mediator present there in the passage, but the mediation of the sacrifices are given in that portion of God's Word. So God applies His redemption specifically to His people before He applies His law specifically to His people. In God's law-giving, redemption always precedes His law. And so after He gives His law, the very first thing He does, after He applies His grace, is He turns to slaves and servants. He defends the defenseless. Chiefly, God is demonstrating that He cares for the poor and the needy and those who are lowly in estate. And by the time we get to the end of this immediate section in chapter 23, verse 9, God is going to relate all of the laws back to the status of the Israelites when they were in Egypt. And He's saying, the reason you have to care for the oppressed is because you were oppressed in Egypt. Remember where you have come from. And in light of that, don't become like your masters in Egypt, but care for the servants and do not treat them like slaves. Now, on that note, I have to point out the fact that we've read several places in this reading of God's Word the phrase slave. And we've also read master. And some people allege that the Old Testament justifies chattel slavery that was practiced in America in the 18th and 19th centuries. I would just point out that that's impossible from the context that we have seen here. First, notice verse 2. It says, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh year he shall go out free and pay nothing. God hasn't even instituted the Sabbath law, the Sabbath year yet, and he's essentially instituting it here, that the slave is to go free, but the Sabbath year points to indebtedness and that the debts are released. And so therefore, this type of servitude or slavery, I guess if you want to call it, is directly connected to indebtedness and is limited to a maximum of 6 years. But not only that, look over to verse 16. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, surely he shall be put to death. God is directly forbidding with the maximum punishment necessary the type of slavery that we practiced as a nation. If you capture a man, if you kidnap a man, or if that kidnapped man is found in your hand, you are worthy of death. It is impossible for God's law to defend chattel slavery. It is no way affirmed, no way supported, and no way condoned by the Bible. Instead, what we see depicted here in Exodus 21 is that of indentured servitude. That's a work off a debt. Well, God focuses on the servants as he focuses on those who are needy. And then after he looks at them, he specifically goes to the women servants, those who are even more lowly in estate in that day and age. The people who were not even circumcised and did not bear upon them the mark of God's covenant. God is protecting them and defending them and saying, you can't just sell them to a foreigner and treat them as though they're not one of God's people. And then he elevates these women in verse 9 to really the highest position he could, and he says you need to deal with them according to the custom of daughters. But God is saying you need to treat one another regardless of their status as an image bearer of God, as my people. And then after his applications to the unprotected, he goes on, and he says, he alludes to the cities of refuge, even though the cities of refuge are not established yet, and he is again providing mercy and protection. And after further details, then we see that God gives protection to those who lose a fight. Hardly ever are losers of a fight protected. Normally it's, well, tough, you lost, suck it up. But in God's economy, he protects even the loser of a fight. And then further details, and we see that God deals with a disobedient servant who is being rightly punished, but is being punished too severely. And there's punishment that is brought upon the boss or the master in such an instance. And then finally, we see two men brawling at the very end of our passage and accidentally injuring a pregnant woman and bringing about a miscarriage. And in all of these cases, can you not see how God is caring for the uncared for? I just have to take an aside at this point and talk about that very end portion in verses 22 and 23 about two people brawling and accidentally hitting a woman who is pregnant. There are arguments made about this passage for and against abortion. Just to clarify some of the confusion about this passage, there are some who allege that this section is denigrating the life of an unborn child. And in fact, it is not. It's actually elevating the life of an unborn child. But there's the argument that goes in verse 22. It says, if men fight and hurt a woman with a child so that she gives birth prematurely, and yet no harm follows, the implication being, if no harm follows her, the woman, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows the woman, then you shall give life for life. So it sounds like, first, the Hebrew in verse 22, it sounds like the unborn child is just referred to as that which proceeds from her womb. That's the literal phrase in verse 22, that which proceeds from her womb. It is not saying that the unborn child is less than a human life. It's highlighting the fact that the child has died. That's what it's saying. Not saying that this unborn child is not human. Far be it from that. But the text clearly indicates that this child has died. If that child has died, appropriate punishment is to be brought upon the man who accidentally causes the death of that child. The mindset would be that the entirety of that child's life value was to be paid to the family. And to make sure that such payment was fair, not only the husband negotiated this, but the judges. There's this checks and balances to make sure that the payment is an appropriate amount for the loss of this child. But the second argument goes, well, there's monetary punishment that's brought in the case of the unborn child dying, but then the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life is invoked upon the woman if she's harmed. And so therefore, it's elevating the woman's life over the life of a child. But that's not what it's doing at all. It's actually uplifting the life of the child by saying, this does not receive just one punishment. If the woman is harmed, there's just one punishment. It's saying, no, there's a punishment for the loss of the child, and there's a punishment for the injured woman as well. Well, this passage actually throws out the very idea that an unborn child would just be part of a woman's body. Because if she was just part of a woman's body, then God would just inflict one punishment upon the one who injures the pregnant woman. No, there are two punishments, one for the child and one for the woman. And the point is that the punishment must be equal. It must be fair. Again, it's not a literalistic application, eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and a life for a life. But the punishment must fit the crime. If you harm the child, there's one punishment for that. If you harm the woman, in addition, there's another fair punishment beyond. But again, in all of this, we can see how God is taking care of the needy. Those who are either neglected, those who are lacking rights, those who are easily trodden underfoot, the poor, the needy, the afflicted, those who are sick and needing a doctor. This is the very heartbeat of our God, and not just Christ as he walked the earth, but Christ has always cared for these down and outers, not just in his incarnation, not just in the Gospels, not just in the New Testament commands, but in this portion of the Old Testament that is seemingly the harshest, strictest, firmest portion of the Old Testament law. What do we see? God ministers to hurting and needy and broken people. That true justice, as God defines it, must always involve mercy. That keeping God's law has always required protecting those who need protecting. And this is why Jesus declares a curse on the Pharisees when he says, "Woe to you, because you tithe the mint and the rue and all other kinds of herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God." And Matthew's version says, "Justice and mercy." These two things are connected always in God's understanding of his law. Justice and mercy, justice and love together. And while we as a church have a great commitment to true justice, we must never lose sight of compassion, friends. We cannot lose sight of the outcast and the lonely in our midst. We cannot fail to care for the weak and the struggling brother and sister. We must be tender-hearted and come alongside of them. We must meet the needs of the broken and the defeated, the sick and the hurting. For after all, such justice is, of course, Christ-like. You see, that's where our eyes should always go when we think about justice, is the Lord Jesus. I think there is much we have seen that has drawn our mind to Christ this morning in our scripture reading. But even the demand for justice ought to draw our minds to the fact that there is a divine judge. But there is a prophecy in the midst of our passage this morning that we cannot miss. Or at least it's a type of Christ, and in that sense is a prophecy. It's an image that Christ must fulfill and does fulfill later. And it's found in verses 4 through 6. And it says this: "If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself," speaking of the freed servant. "But if the servant plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children,' I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, to the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. If there is a servant who desires to preserve his wife that has been supplied to him by his master, and he refuses the fair justice of going free, that servant says, no, I will personally forego receiving my justice because of my family and because of my service to my master is far more important to me than my own justice. Then he shall take an oath before God and before witnesses. He shall be taken to the doorpost, and he shall present an open and ready ear. And why the image of an ear that is pierced? It's the instrument of hearing, to say, I will hear, I will obey forever. And such a contractual and perpetually binding agreement had protections and advantages to both parties in an earthly sense. The servant got to keep the benefits of his family, but also the riches of the home that provided, that he was being well cared for by his master. And the boss also got to receive a lifetime of service in exchange. But in all of this, there is an echo of a prophetic note. While, of course, Christ is the God of justice, he is also the God who became a servant, who out of love for his master and his commitment to redeem a bride, and in his perpetually binding vow to the Father, he was foregoing his rightful freedom and justice as he offered his ear. As Psalm 40, verse 6 says, sandwiched between comments about sacrifices and burnt offerings are not what God desires, the psalmist says, but you have opened my ear. It's a phrase that we don't recognize, but it's directly connected to this passage. The psalmist is saying, I am the one who desires to obey you perpetually and forever. And the author of Hebrews puts those very words of Psalm 40, verse 6, in the mouth of Christ from Hebrews chapter 10, 5, by saying that Christ said this when he came into the world. And here we see justice and mercy meet. That Christ is the one who is foregoing personal justice, and he extended his mercy to you who deserves exacting justice and judgment. The one who forsook his freedom that he might not forsake you, his bride. Because justice for Christ, when it comes to the people of God, to those who trust in his name, always involves mercy at the expense of his rights. Justice must always be a picture of Christ. And while we cheer on exacting justice in TV and movies and books, and it can be something that we long for in the story itself, when it comes down to it in our personal lives, none of us really want exacting specific justice, do we? None of us really want an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, a burn for a burn, a wound for a wound, a stripe for a stripe. Because we know we deserve justice. We know we deserve such punishment for all of eternity, of agony and eternal judgment, eternal life, life for a life. But this justice ought to draw our minds to the God who desires true justice, and at the heart of his judgment is the mercy of Christ, the ready and willing Savior who opened his ear to pay your eye for an eye, your tooth for a tooth, your life for a life, your stripes, that you may be healed. His life for your life. When we speak of the fact that God desires true justice, it always involves mercy, because it always drives us to the God of mercy, who took your justice. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for these pictures. They are diverse. They are various. There's a wide variety of things that we saw from your law here. But we thank you that they are all glimpses of your character and your righteousness, and even types and images and prophetic foreshadowings of the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you that he is that faithful servant perpetually and perfectly, and that he is the one who took our exacting judgment that we deserve upon himself and has paid the penalty for every bit of it. And in light of what Christ has done, may we be a people who desire to mete out justice accurately and fairly, but with that heartbeat of mercy and care for those especially who need defending, who need cared for, those who are outcasts, those who are poor and needy. And Lord, at the end of the day, is that not all of us? We thank you that Jesus has cared for us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.